in Haiti, the terror attack in Paris, the Twin Towers of 9/11, a Texas school shooting. I'm sure you remember these events. I wonder how you view them. They're all atrocities where many people died as a result of them. These incidents not only affected the lives of those directly impacted, but also their nation and many nations across the world. Whole communities were almost wiped out in some cases. Carnage, pain, suffering, death, death, and more death. In such circumstances, it can seem like there's no hope. It's hard to see any light at the end of the tunnel. But although it's hard to believe at such time, God remains in control. Death and life are in God's hands. And we'll see this today as we come to chapter 13 in our series in Hosea. The prophecy reaches something of a climax here. It contains an account of the impending doom that faces these nations as they remain unrepentant. It's a hard-hitting chapter with some very graphic detail as their sinful actions as a nation are highlighted. It tells of the devastation and the brutal death that will come at the hands of these Assyrians. If this was to be released in the cinema, it would certainly be more than a PG or a 12A. But thankfully, we can look at this horrendous situation with certainty that we can be redeemed from death. We don't need to face such wrath, and death does not need to be the end. We can know the hope and the certainty of eternal life found in the resurrected Christ Jesus. We're coming close to the end of this book of Hosea. But it's important to remind ourselves of the context that Hosea is speaking to. This prophecy is the word of the Lord that came to Hosea to be spoken to God's people Israel at that time. And he's speaking of particular problems with those tribes. And time again, we've seen the faithlessness of the people and the faithfulness of God. And the extent of that was particularly shown, remember, in that marriage that Hosea took on Gomer to be his wife, that adulteress come prostitute. And it painted a picture of how far God was willing to go to forgive and to redeem his people. These were God's elect people. They had violated that covenant relationship. But even with these many hideous sins, God was willing to forgive them. He was willing to restore them. His redeeming love outweighs all that they had done. But yet they must come and repent and turn back to the Lord. Unless they were willing to do that, they would bring that righteous wrath of God upon themselves. They would bring that almighty judgment. And if you've been with us for the last number of weeks and been joining in this series, you'll certainly have been challenged by what we have heard. It's been made clear that we will face the wrath of God in his judgment unless we repent and turn to Christ. So fasten your seatbelts, folks, because this chapter doesn't lighten up any. In the first three verses, we see here that once a powerful and prosperous nation, well, they have died because of their idolatry. And some people will maybe put this fear out with Brexit. They think this is going to be a judgment of God on the people. Hopefully not. But in the not-too-distant past, there have been strong and prosperous countries, nations which have been brought down low, maybe because of corruption or greed or power-hungry, brutal dictatorships. Think of the likes of Zimbabwe, which was once known as the jewel of Africa for its prosperity. But that completely changed where many, many, many people died as a result of violence and poverty and that such dictatorship. Much devastation was brought to that nation. The national view is in focus in this chapter. And in these verses we see at the very start here, Ephraim is singled out. And he very quickly became one of the most powerful tribes of the 12 in Israel. They led the way in military victories. And as it says in verse 1, they brought trembling to others as they were exalted in Israel. Like a lot of farmers around here, they had some of the best land in the area. They were very prosperous as a nation. But Hosea seems to use this name Ephraim to represent the 10 northern tribes of Israel. And even though they were a strong and powerful and prosperous nation, they became guilty of turning away from God, particularly to what it says here, Baal worship. Some of you will maybe know the story back in 1 Kings 17 and 18, that great story where Elijah challenges the false prophets on Mount Carmel. Remember, the two sacrifices were prepared, but there was no matches or no lighters about. They were set up, and whichever sacrifice was burned up would show who was the true and living God. So the Baal worshippers, they called out and they did all these fancy rigmaroles and danced about, but nothing happened. But when Elijah humbly called out to the true and the living God, fire came down, the sacrifice was burned up and consumed. And it says that the false prophets were slaughtered. Turning to false gods, being involved in idolatrous worship, only leads to fatal consequences. And here in verse 1, their guilt in worshiping Baal very clearly led to their death. Ephraim didn't stay in this lofty, high position. As a people, they were cut down. It says they died. And this is referring to a past action. They have died. They are dead. But what's it talking about here? Because they're not physically dead at this point, because it goes on to talk about how they will physically be brought down and ripped apart. It seems that Hosea is reflecting on the pattern of what happened back in Eden as we talked with the boys and girls. The guilt that Adam incurred on himself brought about death for all. God had made it crystal clear to him that on that day that you eat from that particular tree in the garden, you will surely die. Not only would physical death enter the world, but also spiritual death, death of body and of soul. And the result of that sin in the past led to all of his descendants being corrupted, every last one of them. All people cut off from God, every human being. That creator-creature relationship has been broken down. People continue in rebellion against their creator, and sin increased all the more, bringing about devastating consequences. So although these people, Ephraim, didn't physically die at this point, they have spiritually died. They have shown that through their continuing to sin more and more. Like Israel did in the past, they turned their back on God. And the mention of calves here links it back to the days of Moses, when the children of Israel worshipped a golden calf. They haven't learned from their mistakes. They haven't repented or changed their ways. Instead of recognizing the foolishness of their actions, the sin of this kingdom actually increased. It grew more and more. Because look what it says. Once again, the nation made idols. They made idols out of metal, fancy ones. These weren't just bog standard wood carvings. These were your deluxe version. They were carefully crafted silver pieces. They're like something you'd see in a national art gallery with all the detail. But all this was merely the work of human hands. And just like those Baal worshippers, they sacrificed to them, they kissed them, and bowed down to these worthless idols. And that maybe seems ridiculous and foolish to us today. Surely you're thinking, we don't make fancy idols like this, do we? We don't sacrifice to them, or we don't kiss them. We don't do what Israel did, do we? I was reminded of this as I watched some of the FA Cup when Chelsea lifted it. Last night, some of you maybe watched it, Real Madrid lifting the European trophy. Men lifting a trophy of silver and kissing it. Does that not remind you of something? Sport is an example of how many people make it their idol today. Something that takes priority over everything else and so often takes the place of worshiping God. Thousands across the UK will meet on a Sunday or turn on Sky Sports to watch a team of men who have no consideration of God at all. Don't get me wrong, there's nothing wrong with enjoying sport. I enjoy it myself. But as a nation, what is it that is valued most? What is it as a society that we worship above all else? What is it that people are following and trusting in? It's certainly becoming less and less anything to do with God, isn't it? And as a result of that, our society is dying. The spiritual temperature of this nation is going down at a crazy rate. They're sinning more and more. And we see that in the shifting away from God's word and the truth of it. As we've mentioned in our prayer, the referendum down south. And listen to what the Irish Taoiseach said. The people have spoken. They have said we need a modern constitution for a modern country. The sanctity of life has been attacked. It's seen as a modern, progressive society to kill babies in the womb. Look at the other end of the spectrum. It's seen as a modern society if we just put people out of their misery, if they're too old or sick or ill. Look at their view in marriage. Viewing marriage as God intended between one man and one woman is ridiculed. It's mocked. It's seen as prehistoric. Sex outside of marriage is glamorized. It's seen as the normal. It's expected from the word go, from the first date. It's even seen now as a positive thing for children to choose their own gender. Never mind that God created them male and female and they have the body parts to show that. It's all about how you feel. They've turned away from God. I could go on and go on, and you've seen that, I'm sure, for yourself. Not only in the Republic, not only in our own country or our nations close to us. But how long can this go on for? There are consequences for worshiping anything apart from God. There are consequences for continuing to sin more and more, not only the individual, but as a nation. And verse 3 makes clear how quickly that powerful nation would be wiped out. Look at what it says there. They will be like the morning mist, like the early dew that disappears, like chaff swirling from a threshing floor, like smoke escaping through a window. Just like that, there will be no more. But as we move through the rest of this chapter, it doesn't get any easier. There are some horrific actions taken against Israel. But like the national disasters that I mentioned at the start, we can find it hard to understand how or why these things happen. If you were asked about it by a friend or a colleague at work, what would you say is behind death? No one wants to associate such atrocities with God, do they? People try to explain it away and distance it from God as much as they can. But I think our view of God today has become so tame. People think of him only as this good, good father, as one song talks about. Or even like a lovely old granda figure who just is so nice and wouldn't hurt a soul. People very easily remember the things of God as being loving and caring and merciful and gracious. And he is all of those, of course. But I think we've lost much of who God is, our view of him. The Catechism tells us that God is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable. In his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. God's power is infinite. His holiness is infinite. His justice is infinite. And God is sovereign over all things. He is in control. There's nothing that is outside of his control. To suggest otherwise is to minimize who God is. Yet so many people think that when bad things happen in this world, God must have been off on holiday somewhere. It's as though the powers of evil have just crept up on him. He didn't see that one coming. They've caught him off guard. Oh, surely God couldn't be in control of death and destruction. No way. Well, verse 9 and other places in the Bible tells us a different story. God is the one who brings the destruction against the nation of Israel. But this is a just judgment because they have gone against him. They have become his enemy. And in verse 4 and 5, they're reminded of who God is and what he's done for them as a whole. God's personal name is used here. And by declaring that he has been their Lord, their God, it clearly echoes the opening of the Ten Commandments. This is the same God who brought them out of slavery in Egypt, the one who rescued them, the one who saved them. They knew they were to have no other gods before him. They knew they were not to worship any idols or bow down to them. God was the only one who saved them. He brought them out of that slavery. He rescued them. And in doing that, God entered into a special relationship with them. And the blessings of that are shown here in verse 6. The NIV puts that he cared for them and fed them in the wilderness, like a shepherd caring for his sheep. In the ESV or the King James translation, it puts it that God knew them. It's a similar idea to John 10 and 14, where Jesus said, I'm the good shepherd. I know my sheep and my sheep know me. This is an intimate relationship where God knows his chosen people and they knew him. They knew his personal name. They saw his provision and his loving care of them. They saw that they were exalted above all other nations around. God provided all that they needed, and it says they were satisfied. This is what God had promised Israel as they would enter into this covenant. In Deuteronomy 28, God told this nation that the blessings would come if they continued to follow his commandments. They would be high above the other nations. That the Lord said he would open the heavens, open the storehouse of his bounty for them. They would have all they needed and much more. But there was also a clear warning given that if they turned away from God and his commands, his covenant curses would come upon them. They would experience all sorts of plagues and destruction and devastation. They knew the terms of this covenant they were entering with God. It's not like when you purchase a new product or sign up for something online and you don't really see the small print at the bottom of the page. It's so small you can't even hardly see it. Well, not so with God here. He made it clear to them. He made clear the consequences of turning away from him. But this isn't some ordinary contract like signing up to something online. This was a binding, intimate relationship with the holy, almighty God, the one who made all things. Yet in verse 6, it says that in their prosperity and satisfaction, they became proud and they forgot God. Is that not one of the biggest problems we face in Northern Ireland today? Our society has become so proud, we have forgotten God. Of course, we complain and grumble at times about needing more, but the standard of living is very good here, isn't it? We have so much. We have all we need and a little bit more at that. We're comfortable. But instead of praising God as the one who has provided that, people tend to big themselves up, don't they? Look at how great I am. Look at all I have done to provide for myself. God is shut out. He's forgotten about. He's not acknowledged for who he is or what he has done. Israel forgot the Lord, their God. He had sought them out intimately and knew them intimately. He cared for them as a shepherd, providing all that they needed. They were exalted, as it says in verse 1. They thrived among the brothers, as it says in verse 15. God was their king. But even when they cried out for a king, like all the other nations, God gave them a king, as it says in verse 11. But again, that didn't last. God has been so merciful to them. He withheld his wrath from them for so long. But no longer would that be the case. Because they broke off that special relationship with God, they are guilty before him. So now the shepherd who cared for his sheep and protected them becomes like a raging lion or a leopard or a bear who has been robbed of her cubs. Look at verse 8. I will attack them and rip them open. I will devour them and tear them apart. This is shocking language, isn't it? I'm sure it was shocking as they heard it at the time, and it's shocking for us to hear this today. But this is serious. This is the awfulness of divine judgment. This is the consequences of turning away from the infinite and eternal mighty God. No king, no human king can save them now. No human king can save from this disaster. And God is almost ridiculing them here for their stupidity. As he says, where's your king now? Where are your idols now? Where's your comfortable lifestyle that you were depending on and trusting in? They're all worthless now. This nation is guilty before God, and he has not forgotten their sin. Look at verse 12. He says, their guilt is stored up. Their sins are kept on record. What would that look like for Northern Ireland? What would that look like for your life? What sins are on that list? What sins keep repeating over and over and over again? It terrifies me to think about what would be on my list. And to think of those being exposed before a holy and a perfect and an almighty God. God must deal with these sins. For those who are counted as guilty, this judgment is going to be a painful one. It's going to be absolutely devastating. And that's what it goes on to compare it with here. It talks about a painful childbirth. And you see, you know, I've got three children and I've been present at the birth of those three children, but I'm not going to try and claim to know what the pain is like in childbirth. But it is extreme pain. But verse 13 indicates that this pain in judgment will be like that of childbirth, but it's no ordinary childbirth. It is ongoing. It goes on and on. It is ongoing. And verses 15 and 16 add more to how devastating this judgment will be. For Israel, they would soon be stripped of everything by the Assyrians. This army would be ruthless in attack. As it says, their children would be dashed to the ground. Their pregnant woman would be ripped apart. Horrific. But this is the sort of brutality that was common in the nations around them. The sort of nations that Israel wanted to be like as they wanted a king like them. The sort of nations that they wanted to be like as they worshipped the Baals and other false gods. So God was going to turn this back on them because of their guilt. They would be plundered and wiped out. Death, death, and more death. And you're maybe thinking this morning, oh, Richard, that's serious. Is there no hope here at all? Is there no escape from this death and this judgment? Well, for many, it will be too late. Like Israel, they have turned their back on God and refused to repent and turn to him. But in the midst of this devastation in verse 14, it gives a glimmer of hope. It says, I will ransom them from the power of the grave. I will redeem them from death. A great pointer forward to the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave his life as a ransom for many. He is the one who will redeem God's people from death. It is not the end, because his death brings life. And Paul picks up on this in 1 Corinthians 15 that we read earlier. Death has been swallowed up in victory. He's almost mocking it. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? As we saw in Hosea, death seemed to be the end. It was tragic. But here Paul is mocking death. He says it no longer has victory. It has been taken down. It's like a bee that's had its stinger removed from it. It's no longer going to be able to harm anyone. There is no fear of that bzzz as you hear it. Death has lost its sting. Of course, this isn't talking about physical death, because we will all die one day. But it's the spiritual death that came about as a result of Adam's fall. Paul makes clear that the victory over it is through the Lord Jesus Christ and in him alone. As he went to the cross, the guilt of our sins, that list that we talked about, those sins that were stored up for the nation and for each of us, they were all transferred on to him. He bore our sin and the wrath that was due them. He was ripped apart. He suffered that excruciating pain, much greater than any childbirth. As he stood in our place, as he went to that cross, he made atonement for our sin. He dealt with it so that all in him can be forgiven of their sins and reconciled to God. We can know him. He also turned away the wrath of God. It was satisfied so that we are no longer counted guilty before God. That list has been torn up. So if we continue in Christ, then we have nothing to fear. when we come to that final judgment. God looks upon us and sees the righteousness of Christ instead of that list of sins. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul is focusing on the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. And because he rose, because he has risen today, he was victorious over sin and death and the power of the evil one. Everything that Jesus did on the cross was acceptable to the Father. It was pleasing to him. And after looking at this passage, I know who I want to be united to come that final judgment. I'm so glad that I am in Christ Jesus. And today I'm not trying to scare you by exaggerating any of these consequences. I'm not trying to multiply it or build it up for those who are outside of Christ. This is all very clear from God's word. It's what we see here in Hosea 13. God is infinitely perfect, holy, and just. We aren't. So if you continue to put your trust in anything else other than Jesus, then there is no hope for you in eternity. You are in rebellion against God. You are his enemy. And there's only one outcome in that final judgment, when you face the fullness of God's wrath and you will suffer for all eternity. Like Israel, many in our nation will suffer those consequences. It's tragic. This side of Jesus' return, we may not see nations coming back to him at a national level, but it would be great if we do, wouldn't it? But you here today can be sure of your salvation if you turn to Jesus and put your trust in him. If we have turned to Jesus, if we've turned to Christ and are united to him, what a joy it is to know that death has lost its sting. It has no power over us. We are free from these consequences of death and that judgment. It no longer has a hold over us. Surely we should get a hallelujah, praise the Lord for that. As believers, we enter into that wonderful glory on the other side of the grave. Folks, where do you stand today? How do you come before a holy and almighty God? Are you coming in Christ Jesus? Or are you facing that wrath, depending on yourself and the things around you? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for how it so clearly points us to Jesus. We thank you for Jesus and for all that he means to us. For Jesus came out of that great love, that he went to the cross and he suffered in our place. He was ripped apart. He was torn in two. He was beaten and suffered and died as he took on our sin, our punishment, the wrath that we deserved. God, we thank you that that was dealt with at Calvary, that that wrath was turned away. And for all who come and put their trust in Jesus, we can know that forgiveness of our sin. We can know our right standing with God. God, we thank you that Jesus lives today, that he has victory over death. And we give you praise and thanks that we can stand as those united in Christ this morning, in that victory of Jesus Christ. Not in our own doing, not in any effort of ourselves, not of anything that this world has to offer, but only in the name of our Lord Jesus. So we give you praise and honor and glory for all that you have done in and through our Savior and Lord. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.